If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 11 as we continue in our journey here. This is entitled, A Temporary Reprieve. Beloved, as you turn there, your pastor is going to make a comment that I think everybody in this room has finally realized. You are not able to please everyone. Would you agree? You are not able to please everyone. If you're here this morning and you're married, women, ladies, your husband cannot please you 100% of the time. If you want Mr. Perfect, you should have picked another husband. Gentlemen, your wives will never be able to satisfy you and absolutely 100% all the time. Your wife's not perfect, and if you wanted a perfect wife, then you should have looked elsewhere. For you single people, life's the same way. You're going to have friends and acquaintances and associates. You're not going to get along. If you want perfect friends and you want perfect neighbors, then brethren, you need to go pack up your bags and find yourself Shangri-La on earth. But it's not there. When it comes to a church family, whether it's the relationship between the pastor and the pew, or the pew to the pulpit, no pastor can make a whole congregation happy. A pastor cannot fulfill everyone's needs and his or her desires. If you want a perfect pastor, then you go find the perfect church. And as soon as you walk into that church, you just contaminated it. Now, why am I saying that? Well, beloved, when we come to Acts chapter 11, and the issue of the Gentiles is first brought up here, there's only a temporary reprieve from the simmering water under the surface. Look at your timeline. If Jesus left in Acts chapter 1, which he did, and if we say for the sake of argument between 30 to 33 AD, give or take 1 or 2 years, we cannot really be dogmatic, but let's just say for the sake of argument on my equation, 30 to 33 AD, and it's not until the year 50 that the Jerusalem Council is conducted, where the issue finally comes to a head. And even there, not everybody was made happy, especially the Judaizers. And like John Wayne, they got on their horse and they went over the horizon as the sun set. Okay? And they were never heard from again. But even after the Jerusalem Council, you still didn't make everybody happy. But nonetheless, if you do the math, from Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 15, you have simply 2 decades of church history. 20 years. And chapters 15 to chapter 28 would be another decade. Roughly 30 to 32 years of church history is found in the book of Acts, from Acts 1 to Acts 28. And what do we find out? Well, actually, the first 7 chapters of the book of Acts, the church basically hunkers in Jerusalem and really doesn't do too much of the Great Commission. Would you agree? Those first early years, they hunkered down there in Jerusalem. They received some persecution and pressure from the religious authorities. And then by chapter 6, the devil says, well, since I can't get you from the outside, I'll think I'll stir the pot on the inside. And you have that incident between the widows who weren't getting a fair shake when it came to the soup kitchen. And so that had to be dealt with. Chapter 7, we have the martyrdom of Stephen, and there we're introduced to Saul of Tarsus very briefly. He was the one that gave permission for Stephen to become a rock pile, a monument, if you will. And then because of him, the church does scatter. Philip goes north to Samaria, finally, and there God takes him out in the desert, a little ways off, to the south probably, and deals with one man, the Ethiopian eunuch. And then Saul of Tarsus in chapter 9, God deals with him. So when you look at Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 9, and when you look at Acts 1 to 15, that's 20 years of church history. So you're talking about 3, 4, 5 years from Acts 1 to Acts 9. A very brief window. So Saul becomes St. Paul. And then at the end of chapter 9 and into chapter 10, Peter then resurfaces again. Peter is to the north, healing and ministering. And then God sends an angel to deal with Cornelius. And then God sends a vision to Peter on top of the house while his lunch is being prepared. And now God is going to bring these two men into confrontation. He's going to bring them into a relationship. So Acts 10 to 11, you have Cornelius and the initial issue of the Gentiles. Then in chapters 12 all the way to 14, you have Paul and Barnabas going out on the first evangelistic journey, and finally the Great Commission begins to blossom. It is there, under Paul and Barnabas, that the Gentile reaches a much larger Gentile audience. And then the Judaizers come back into the picture, they rattle the cage, and then you have the council. So look at your timeline. From Acts 1 to Acts 15, 20 years, just two decades. Bear in mind that when Paul begins his first missionary journey and into the Jerusalem council, there is also the first of three worldwide famines that plagued that part of the world under the reign of Emperor Claudius, who was whose whose uncle? This was Nero's uncle. All right? This was Nero's uncle. Okay, with that in mind, look at verses 15 to 18. Here Peter is relating to the people there in Jerusalem what occurred in Acts 10. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Well, where's the beginning? Acts chapter 2. Then remembered I the word of the Lord. I'm going to camp in verse 16 here this morning. Now notice what he says. Then remembered I, underline, the word of the Lord, how that he said, quote, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now that was John's word, that was John's message before Jesus' public ministry. But Peter says that those words that came out of John's mouth were inspired by the Lord. He doesn't say, then remembered I the word of John the Baptist, who said. He said, I remember the word of the Lord, how that the Lord said, quote, John indeed baptized with water, but ye should be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift, underline, the like gift, Acts 2, the Spirit fell on them. Now the Spirit fell on Cornelius in Acts 10. It's the like gift, the same gift, as he did on us, on the Jews, Acts 2, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. What was I that I could withstand God? Now look at that verse 17. Notice what Peter is saying to those at this spot in church history, before the big council, which was still several years that's going to be forced to happen again. He says, the same Holy Spirit that fell on us Jews, Acts 2, was the same Spirit that fell on them, Acts 10. Notice, did you catch this? Who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. No works, no works righteousness, no striving of the flesh, no good deeds, no baptism, no becoming a missionary, not getting your life all clean and spick and span before you come to Christ. The same Spirit fell on those who were believers in Acts 2, now fell on those who did believe in Acts 10. Then Peter says, who in the world was I to withstand God? You know what that implies? That the Judaizers, knowingly or unknowingly, we're resisting the will of God. Would you be willing to say amen to that? They were resisting God's will. They thought they were right and that God was doing something inappropriate. They took the position God was wrong and they were right because they threw their flag down and they were going to take a position, but their position was 100% wrong. When they heard these things, notice, they held their peace. Modern English, they simply shut up. What does Romans say? The law was given that every mouth be shut, and may God be seen to be true. This was given to shut the mouth of the goats, the dogs, and the pigs. Preacher, that's hard. Well, that's what it says. They held their peace. Then they glorified God. Now notice the initial conclusion before Acts 15. Then had God also to the Gentiles, underline, granted repentance unto life. You know what that means? That repentance is a gift. It was granted. Just like your faith is a gift, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Your repentance is a gift as well. So above the word granted, you may want to place the word grace. It's a grace gift given. A grace gift given. Well, the last lesson we considered those who contended against Peter. Peter now was called on the hot seat. In Acts chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, as soon as Peter walks in the front door, boom, the Judaizers smack him. And they guard him on two things. Number one, you entered into the home of a dog. And then secondly, you had the audacity to eat with the pigs. In essence, that's what they were saying. Now, if that's too rough for your psyche, then you need to get a little rhino skin and become a man and a woman of faith. They told Peter, in essence, you entered the home of a dog, and you had the audacity to eat with the pigs. That's what they were saying. Furthermore, those who contended with Peter were advocating a blending between the legal demands of the law, circumcision, for instance, and the free grace of God. Notice in that verse 18, what does it say? What did they conclude? That God had granted graciously and freely the gifts of repentance and faith. Now that was their conclusion in Acts 11. And if you thought that settled the issue, then why in the world was there another hubbub in chapter 15? That's why, brothers and sisters, I said earlier, you're not going to make everybody happy. Preachers cannot make a church 100% happy. He cannot meet everyone's needs. He cannot stroke everybody in the church the way they want to be stroked. Theology from the pulpit sometimes may come across very sharp, very hard, and maybe very difficult to swallow. But if it's the truth, you need to deal with it. Like these folks needed to deal with it. They were forced to the conclusion that God had graciously given to those people whom they thought were so outside the walls of a Judaism that there was no hope for them. They were simply castaways, dogs, goats, and pigs. Let them go to hell. That was their position. Let them die and go to hell. And there are some people in the church today who take that position with certain segments of the world's population. Well, then let them go to hell. We're not going to go into these dark regions and risk our lives and put our lives on the line. We're not going to leave all the creature comforts of our plush Western civilization and go into some area and give up all the joys and all the freebies and all the thrills of Western culture. And yet many did. And because of them, beloved, the gospel has gone into parts of the world 200 or 300 years ago that was simply unimaginable. And great things were done for God. But what was the issue with these people here? They were taking the legal demands of the law and the free grace of God, and they were intertwining both and making it into a new system of theology. And they were dead wrong. As we are presently reading through the book of Hebrews, we noted that the book deals with the same issue. Jewish believers were being pressured to return under the external trappings of the old covenant, which meant turning their backs on Christ. The writer of Hebrews goes so far as to say, to trample afoot the blood of Christ. Now, may I ask you all a question? Do you want to trample on the blood of Christ? Are you so bold and so brash and so arrogant to trample on the shed blood of Christ by taking the trappings of the old economy, things that were types and shadows, and drag them under or into the new covenant and make them part of your theology. Beloved, when Jesus Christ said, it is paid in full, when he said, it is finished, and when the veil was torn from top to bottom, and a great earthquake caused all of that ruckus in the temple, if Jesus Christ had any more affinity with the temple complex and everything that was done in it, why did he not go into the temple during the 40 days he was on this earth after his resurrection and settle the cotton-picking issue of whether or not he was alive from the dead? Anyone this morning offer their take on that? Why didn't Jesus just go back into the temple and stand before the man who slapped him on the face during his mock kangaroo trial? Why did he not stand in front of Caiaphas and Annas? Why did he not go back to those who placed him on trial and say, brethren, here am I? Why didn't he go back to Pilate, who turned him over to the will of the people? Why not? Because that entire system was finished. The tabernacle had its time and place. The temple had her time and place. And when Jesus Christ, who was the new temple, came, he is not going to be replaced with anything, my friends. If you're here this morning and you take the position that something else down the future road is going to replace the temple and the body of Christ, my dear friends, you have bought into a lie. You have bought into a devil's lie. What in the world can replace Christ? What can replace him? What on earth can take the place of Christ? I offer to you, my brothers and sisters, not a blooming thing. And hopefully you have ears to hear, and that you are not amongst those who are dull of hearing. Well, brethren, the battle between true religion, that is the free grace of God, and false religion, the religion of works righteousness, will continue until the end of time. If you look at every religion today, even Islam, even Buddhism, even Hinduism, you take all the isms and you take all the shades of what's normally called Christianity and you line them up, the big stark difference between biblical Christianity and what has evolved over time with the machinations of other men, it boils down to this. Either you're saved by the free grace of Almighty God, or you have a contribution to add to Jesus whereby you can boast. Anyone disagree? Those are the only two religions on this planet. The free grace of God, given to those undeserving, hell-bound sinners as we are. God simply chooses to smile on you when there's nothing in you to smile about. Or you take a position where God has done his part in Christ, and now you and I got to come along and finish off the unfinished work of Christ, whereby God is obligated to say, well, I got to save you then. Two religions only. Well, let's now move on. Look at verses 15. As we consider Peter's rehearsal, he communicates how, while he was witnessing, the Holy Spirit fell on them before the altar call. Before Peter could even tell him, before Peter could call him forward to shake his hand or to sign a card or raise their hand in some invitation formula, the Spirit of God fell upon them. And they were sweetly brought into the kingdom. Now notice what Peter tells those at the meeting in verses 16. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that the Lord said, quote, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He says, remember what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, that he would guide you into all truth. Remember just before they went into the garden, before he was betrayed? Did not Jesus tell them on at least two occasions that he would give them the Holy Spirit? And one of the things that the Holy Spirit would do after Jesus left was to bring back to their remembrance things that Jesus had told them during his earthly ministry. Would you agree with that? That's what Jesus told them. Okay. What then was being recalled here? Peter said, I remember the word of the Lord. Okay. Peter also said how John the Baptist indeed baptized with water, but ye should be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Peter's saying the Lord said this, but those words came out of John the Baptist's mouth. Let's do a study. Turn to Matthew 3. You may want to jot these in the margin if you have space next to the passage there in Acts 11:16. Look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. Now, at this point, Jesus has not yet been baptized. So, therefore, his public ministry hasn't even begun. And so, John is down by the Jordan, fulfilling his calling, fulfilling his purpose. Verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That's John. John said that. And notice the timing. This was before Jesus' baptism, before being led into the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights, and before going back to Nazareth and reading the scroll from the book of Isaiah and telling the audience today in your hearing, this is fulfilled. Who spoke that? That's John. But Peter said it was the word of the Lord. Well, let's see Mark. Let's see Mark chapter 1. Let's see if Mark somehow got it right. Maybe Matthew must have gotten it wrong, the way we're taught today by many. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, look at verses 1 to 8. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. This is a quote from the book of Isaiah, telling us that there would be a forerunner before the Messiah. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, verse 3, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. All right. There went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts with wild honey, and preached, saying, quote, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and loosen. I indeed baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. That's verbatim in Acts 11. Verbatim. Now, who said that? That's John. But what did Peter say? Then remembered I the word of the Lord, who said, quote, I indeed baptize you in water, but there comes one mightier than me. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and the fire. Well, Matthew and Mark both got it right. Well, let's check Dr. Luke. Maybe he found a better witness. Turn to Luke 3. Luke chapter 3. I found this a little interesting doing this part of the study, because it said the word of the Lord, but I'm saying to myself, when I outlined this there in the kitchen, I thought John said that. And John is not the Lord by no stretch. How do you handle verse 15? And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused, that's Old English, meaning they were meditating and thinking in the hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to loosen, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor, he will gather the wheat unto his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And if you do your timeline here, that was said by John before Jesus got baptized, before he went into the wilderness, before he went to the synagogue to begin his public ministry. John said that. But according to Peter, the Lord said. Oh well, three right. Maybe John got it right. Let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Maybe John got it right. Maybe these guys missed the mark. Maybe they're quoting the wrong person. Look at John chapter 1. Are you jotting these down so that you can put them on the margin? Because it says the Lord said these things, but they came out of the mouth of John. Unless maybe Peter is implying the source of inspiration. What do you think? The Lord did say those. And they were brought back to remembrance of those who wrote the four Gospels under divine inspiration. Verse 24. And they which were of the Pharisees, when they asked John, and said unto him, Why baptizest thou, if thou be not the Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? That would be the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. John chapter 1, verse 25. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who cometh after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloosen. What did John not record? Not because he made an error. Yeah, he didn't. For whatever reason, God the Holy Spirit didn't choose to have him to add the fact that not only would he come, that he, you know, this idea of baptizing people in the Holy Spirit, John did not record that. So was John wrong? No, you have four people writing about the same person. You're going to get four nuances or four angles to the one story. But nonetheless, John does say it. And then notice in verses 28, these things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan where John was baptizing. Then the next day, John sees his cousin Jesus walking and then says, Behold, the Lamb of God. So why did I take you on this journey? To bore you or to impress you? Neither. For me, let's go back to Acts 11. When I'm reading that, and in my mind, I know that those words came out of the mouth of John the Baptist. Now, was it possible for Jesus to have quoted those words on his own after John died? Yes. But I've not found anywhere where Jesus actually said those words as it's recorded in the four Gospels. The only person who is recorded saying those is John the Baptist. So with just that amount of information, can't go any more with that. We'll now look at verse 16. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, the Lord said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. To me, I see the inspiration of Scripture. That tells me that John was truly sanctioned and set apart by God. John was truly the forerunner of the Messiah. Now notice my conclusions based on that. That John's message was right on the mark, and that John had the full backing and the full authority of heaven behind him when he was ministering the way he did. That's my conclusion based on that one little chunk of verse. The Lord said, and then he quotes what John said to the audience and to those who came to him. So brothers and sisters, hopefully none of you here this morning are so offended on your pastor's high view of Scripture. This is the Word of the living God, right here. This is a God-breathed book. This is the mind of God on paper. This is the very heart and soul of what God wants His people to know of Him. And by knowing Him, they are brought to a saving relationship with Him. How high is your view of Scripture? Does it contain error? Is it 99.9% okay? How many of you would be willing to drink this glass of water if I just simply put one drop of arsenic? Why not one? I'm pretty sure none of you would even gulp it down. So why do you take a position that the Bible is nothing more but the word of man and that it does contain error? And we got to do the best job possible to dig it up and put it all back together the best way we can. And that we'll trust man's scholarship versus God's inspiration and His preservation. Now, turn to Joel chapter 2. I believe that John's ministry as it was foretold by Isaiah, and it was fulfilled in his own day by himself, is also foretold in the book of Joel, chapter 2. In Joel chapter 2, verse 28, Joel prophesies that God would pour out of his Spirit upon all flesh. And Peter quotes this passage in Acts chapter 2 to bring justification on the commotion that occurred that particular morning at 9 o'clock when God's Holy Spirit fell upon that church of 120 people and 3,000 people were sweetly brought into the kingdom of God. Look at verse 28. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaidens in those days will I pour out my Spirit. Now, according to Peter, Peter quotes that passage, citing it as a fulfillment of what occurred in Acts chapter 2. Now, those of you who say, well, Pastor, then you're stuck with all the signs and the wonders in verses 30 and 31. Well, beloved, on the day of Pentecost, there was no solar eclipse, there was no lunar eclipse. The world was not thrown into darkness. If you know anything about prophecy, you have certain words that bring forth certain meanings. Sun, moon, and stars would definitely fall out of the sky. But with the advent of the new covenant, sun, moon, and stars are used in the Bible symbolically to refer to the nations. When Joseph sees his entire family bowing down to him, that really got them angry. What did he see? He saw sun, moon, stars bowing to him. Now, did something happen in the real sky? Was there a solar eclipse that day? I doubt it. Was there a lunar eclipse that night? I doubt it. Did stars actually fall onto the earth? Beloved, if our sun was to draw any closer to this earth, you become a French fry. Stop and think. Take any one of the stars in space and have them fall to earth. No one would be alive. And yet in the book of Revelation, you have stars falling on the earth, and yet life apparently continues thereafter with events unfolding. So it cannot be a literal star, a literal sun, or an asteroid, or a comet. Sun, moon, and stars in symbolic language refers to peoples or nations. Well, there was a nation that was going to fall, and that nation was the nation of Israel. She would come to her demise in the year AD 70 because she murdered her Messiah. And in Revelation 1:7 it says, those who pierced me shall mourn. And they did mourn in the enclosed walls of Jerusalem when the Romans breached the wall and had the blood flow enough, according to Josephus, that the rivers of blood that flowed in the streets of Jerusalem did quench the fires as prophesied. You don't believe me? Read your history. Christians don't read today. They'll believe anything, like the Christians who were thinking yesterday was the end of the world, because someone simply told them, because of the signs in the sky. You want signs in the sky? Right here. Sun, moon, and stars. God would give his ancient people 40 years, the same amount of years they had in the wilderness, to judge them for the murder of the Son of God. For me, Peter is implying that what John was now pronouncing was attributed to the very Lord himself, verbal inspiration at its best. As I close, turn now to Acts chapter 11 and verses 17. I'll let you think on those things, kind of like muse them over, chew them over in your own mind's heart. Consider the passages, consider the entire scriptures of sun, moon, and stars. I find it ironic that even today, the nations of the world, have you ever considered the maps of the nations? What is the most often symbols on the flags of the nations of the world that distinguishes these nations apart? What do you mean? There you go. Bing. Ring-a-ling, ring-a-ling, ring-a-ling. I rest my case. Just look at the stars and the moons. whatever symbols of that's up in space, you see it plastered all over the flags of the nation to represent themselves. Our flag has 50 stars representing 50 individual states. I'll let you think on that. Think beyond. Think beyond, brethren, what you hear today floating out there in the street. Verse 17, for as much then as God gave them the like gift, so God gave them the same gift as he did unto us, underline us and put the word Jews, take the word them and underline that and put the word Gentile, for as much as God gave the Gentiles the like gift as he did unto us Jews who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I, who was I, that I should or could withstand God? Now here's another application by your pastor. And you can take it home and then you can do whatever you feel like doing. Those today who advocate bringing all of this back are no different than the Judaizers. These people back then withstood God, and those today who teach a futuristic thing where at this temple that God destroyed, the veil that he ripped, and now we're going to restitch it, they are the same group of people who withstand God now on their foolish, unbiblical machinations of Scripture. The temple's gone. The veil was ripped. It's gone. And Hebrews chapter 8 says, it is what? Soon to depart and is obsolete. You don't bring it back. Because Christ is the temple that was offered. Christ was the high priest who offered himself not only as the offering, but as the one doing the sacrificing. Why would anyone want to withstand Christ? Stop and think. Those who teach bringing back the old economy, what all of its trappings that Jesus fulfilled. Everybody in this room tells me Jesus fulfilled it. And rightly so, if he fulfilled it, why are you going to go to the grave, redig it, and put it back in place? You are withstanding. You are resisting God's will. And then finally, verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace. But it was only temporarily, because Acts 15 is going to be coming down the highway. And they glorified God, saying, then had God also to the Gentiles graciously granted repentance unto life. Well, that's the end of Peter's rehearsal. Verses 19 and following is a whole different situation that we'll consider in the weeks to come. Let's pray.